All right. Welcome, Aaron Nui. Sorry for the delay this morning. We're glad that you're tuning in with us and welcome all of you here this morning as well. For the sake of time, take your handout. We're going to be jumping right into this morning's presentation. This morning's presentation, for reasons that I hope will become clear before we're finished, is entitled The Revolution. Jesus did not come to start a religion. The religion of Christianity did not begin until the 4th century. Jesus came to start a revolution. And that's what I want us to look at this evening, or this morning. Take your handouts with me. We're going to begin in Matthew 4, 23. It says, Jesus went throughout where? Talk to me this morning, Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And this is Matthew 4, so he's still teaching in the synagogues in the Jesus story. A time will come in the Gospels where what Jesus is saying in the synagogues becomes too confrontational to the religious system of that day. And so at that point, we see Jesus going into the open air spaces, into the fields and into the plains, preaching. But at this point, he's still in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the, what does it say? The good news. The term there is euangelion. That's the Greek word. It's the term that we translate into the word gospel. And I want to talk to you about that word gospel as we begin. The word gospel originally, it says here he was proclaiming the good news or the gospel, the euangelion of the kingdom. The gospel was specifically about the kingdom. Now, if you've been here night after night, if you've been doing the live stream in the evenings or you've been present in the audience, what we've been discussing is that Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The gospel was simply not that you can go to heaven. The gospel was that the kingdom of heaven had come to earth. The good news is the kingdom has arrived. Now, for us today, this term gospel is a very religious term. It's a Christian term. No other religion uses the term gospel. It's strictly ours. But when Jesus and the apostles coined this word, when they took this word out of the secular culture, it was not originally a religious word. It was a political word. When Rome would conquer a territory, a messenger would be sent throughout that territory proclaiming the gospel, Rome called it, the good news that Rome had conquered you. You were now under Caesar, and Caesar was now your savior. He was the savior of the world, they called him. And that now your life was about to be improved from the oppression, or rather the government of Rome's presence over your land. In other words, the term gospel originally was a secular term used in the Roman government to say the kingdom of Rome has arrived. They would send one messenger into the territory that had been conquered. They would send one messenger back to Rome saying, we won, we won, we won. Both messengers were carrying the euangelion. They were carrying the gospel. How many find that fascinating that it wasn't originally a religious term? It was a political term. Now, we're not going to go over it this morning, but for your own benefit, in your gray section there to the left in your handout, I have given you secular, extra-biblical, in other words, outside of the Bible, contemporary Greek documents from that time where you can see how the term glad tidings or gospel or good news, euangelion, was used before Jesus and the apostles used it. Jesus understood what he was doing. Had Jesus come to announce that a kingdom had come? Talk to me this morning. Had Jesus come to announce that a kingdom had come? Yes. And it was the kingdom of heaven. Look at Luke 4, 43. He said, I must proclaim the, what does it say? The good news, the gospel, the euangelion of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because this is why I was sent. All I want you to get at this point is that the gospel that Jesus preached was not a four-step process born out of the 16th century Reformation. It was not how Christians use the term gospel today. Today, Christians say, if you do this, do this, do this, do this, then you can go to heaven, and that is the gospel. Jesus's gospel, the gospel that Jesus preached, was simply the announcement that the kingdom had arrived here on earth. Look at it in Mark 1, 14 through 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And this was the good news. How many would love to get back to preaching the same gospel Jesus preached? How many think that would be cool? Yeah, what was the gospel Jesus preached? The time has what? Come. The kingdom of God has what? Come near, repent, and believe the good news. Now, I want to unpack this because this is Jesus' gospel. I find it fascinating that just before we began this morning, I've got a friend back in the States. He lives in Washington State. And he said, Herb, he just texted me. He said, Herb, I don't have no idea what time it is where you're at right now, he said. But God is telling me to tell you the time has come. He said, I don't know what that means, but I hope it speaks to you this morning. And I looked at that text and I looked at Jesus' gospel. What was Jesus' gospel? The time has what? The time is now, he said. How many find that just miraculous, even just what's happened this morning? This is what Jesus was proclaiming. The time has come. It says the kingdom of God has what? Come near, repent. Now, repentance to us today is also a very religiously charged word. This term repentance usually means feel really, really, really bad for something bad that you've done. And it has religious connotations. And to be quite honest, it's been abused by religion today. How many would agree with that? How many have seen the word repentance abused? In Jesus' day, this was also a secular term. When an army was marching in one direction, their commanding officer would yell out, metanoia, that's the Greek word for repentance. And the soldiers would just, guess what they would do? About face, and they would begin marching the other direction. Now, do you think they really felt sorry for the direction they were originally moving in? So repentance originally wasn't about emotions. It was about a change of direction. Now, granted, if you're moving in a bad direction, can repentance involve sorrow for the direction you were moving in? But it's secondarily about that. Primarily, it's about a change in direction. And it's not even so much that. It's also, it's primarily not about a change in behavior. It's about a change in how we think. It's a change. It basically what it's saying is the kingdom of God has come. Rethink everything is what Jesus is saying. That's what it says if we were to translate it. How many this week, as you've encountered night after night, how many have bumped into Jesus' kingdom and had to rethink some things and how life is done on planet Earth? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying the kingdom has arrived. It is time to rethink everything. It is time to rethink all the ways in which we do life here on planet Earth. There's a new kingdom come to town. And he said, believe the good news. Believe this euangelion that the kingdom has come. Do you believe this morning that Christ's kingdom has arrived on Earth? Through his death and resurrection, his kingdom has been established. And although we don't see all the world brought into subjection to that kingdom yet, it is present and it is growing. It's enlarging one human being at a time. And the fact that you're present this morning is proof of that. Look with me to a couple more passages. In Matthew 10, 7 through 8, Jesus commissions his disciples. He says, as you go, proclaim this message. This is fascinating. How many would love to learn? We already talked about what Jesus' gospel was, and you said, yeah, I'd like to know what that is, and I'd like to be preaching the same gospel Jesus preached. But then he says to his disciples, he actually tells them, this is the message I want you to be preaching. How many would love this morning to learn what your message should be according to Jesus? He says, interested in that. He says, as you go, proclaim this message. What does it say? The kingdom of heaven has what? Is that the same gospel Jesus was preaching? Yes, that it's arrived. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven is not a kingdom in heaven. It's a kingdom of heaven. In other words, it's a kingdom from heaven come to where? Earth, through the person of who? Jesus. And as you've encountered that kingdom this week, it is a revolutionary change. And number one, how we see God. How many have experienced change or paradigm shifts this week and in your picture of God? How many? Okay. And it's a radical change in how you see yourself. How many have experienced that this week? And it's a radical challenge to how we look at everyone else. Jesus calls us to see three things differently. How we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we look at everyone else. How many of you this week have been challenged to look at other people other than you a little bit more generously? A little bit more. How many have been experienced that this week? Yes. And this radical paradigm shift, this rethinking of everything, causes us to want to live radically different lives. It causes us to want to rearrange how life is orchestrated on this planet, how life is done on this planet. Jesus says, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has arrived. What? It's come near. And what was the first thing they were to do to accompany this proclamation? What does it say? How many believe that we live in a sick world? Your first commission as a follower of Jesus, your first concern, and I hope you'll hear what I'm saying, is not to abandon this world and try to catch the last trolley out of here because it's all going down. Too many times that's been Christianity's approach to the world. It's all going to burn. Get out while you can. The house is burning. How many have seen that kind of Christianity? Jesus said, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Do we live in a sick world? And our focus should not be to escape the world. But as followers of Jesus, Jesus went around doing what? As followers of Jesus, we're to also be conduits of healing. Wherever we find injustice, we're to be a conduit of God's healing as His kingdom is enlarged in that area. Wherever we find oppression, we're to be conduits of healing for that, where His kingdom can be enlarged in that area. Wherever we find violence, we're to be conduits of healing so that His kingdom can be enlarged in that area. He says, go proclaim the message, a new kingdom has arrived on planet Earth. It's not America. It's not New Zealand. It's not Australia. It's not any of those nations of this world. It is the kingdom of where? Of heaven come to earth through Jesus. And wherever we find sickness, whether it be economic, religious, political, physical, mental, social, wherever we find sickness, we're to be a conduit, number one, of what does He say? Tell us to do? To heal the sick. That's our first, not to escape it, not to abandon it, but to heal it. Look at Luke 9, it says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has what? Come near. Look at it in Luke 9:6. So they set out and they went from village to village proclaiming the what? The good news, which was the gospel, the euangelion, which would have meant, what were they telling people? They were telling the kingdom of God has arrived. They were proclaiming that message. And what does it say they were doing in addition to proclaiming that message? Healing people everywhere. I think if we can get back to what the kingdom is about, we'll be able to do this in more manifest ways. But whether you can heal a blind person or not, are there people that are blind to the injustice that we are, the systemic injustice that we're all victims of? And can we bring healing in those areas as followers of Jesus? Absolutely we can. What I hope you're getting from this, on the way over here, I passed through an airport. There was an advertisement on the wall of the airport talking about the inter-religious chapel that was in this airport, an interfaith chapel. And the advertisement, because people, when in an airport, you're passing just through the airport from one destination to another, it had the advertisement for the chapel, and it had a gentleman there in the picture kneeling down, and then the caption says, because we're all just passing through, is what it said. And I thought about that. That's not what Jesus preached. We're not all just passing through. I know the Christian hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. How many have heard that song before? You know what I'm referring to. That's not what Jesus preached. Jesus preached, this world actually is your home. You lost it through the fall. I died and was resurrected to give it back to you. And now I'm sending you into this world to bring, not to get you out of it, but to bring healing, to heal this world and restore it for God's original purpose for which this world was made. That's so much more, for me, it resonates so much more deeply than we're all on the Titanic. What are you doing messing around with the deck chairs? Do you know what I mean by that phrase? People say it's all going to burn. Why are you worried about changing things? Just get out. That is not what Jesus preached. Jesus sent us into the world to heal it. How did things get so mixed up? How did we get focused on abandoning this world and getting to heaven? The early apostolic, the very first heresy to ever come into Christianity was called Gnosticism. Say that word with me, Gnosticism. What Gnosticism taught was that the body was evil, all matter was evil, and that it was all evil, and that the soul was immortal and the soul was good. The way that salvation was defined for a Gnostic was that one day at death, you would finally be liberated from the body and your soul would go to some far distant bliss called heaven. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christians believe in heaven. Is heaven important? Heaven is important, but as N.T. Wright says, it's not the end of the world. Heaven is important. Don't misunderstand me, but our goal is not to get to heaven. Our goal is to be part of the restoration work of bringing heaven and earth back together and restoring the earth back to the kingship of Christ. So you have this focus. For the first time in Christianity, through Gnosticism, Christians began to forget their work on earth and just be focused on getting to heaven. I don't think it matters whether your focus is on getting to some far distant bliss or just a private internal relationship where you just want to feel good with Jesus. Whichever one you are entrapped in, if you're abandoning the work of healing and setting things right, then those are misfocused. Heaven's important, a relationship is important. But both of those should call us to engage with the world and the oppression. The early Hebrew paradigm, remember, their hope, their definition of salvation was not to one day become like a Gnostic, a disembodied soul in some far distant bliss. The early hope of the Hebrews was that one day Messiah would come. And what would Messiah do when he showed up? He would say, on the earth, he would take all injustice, all oppression, all violence, and he would put the world to right. He would bring justice to the world. He would justify people so they could bring justice to the world. What happened in the fourth century? We talked about the birth of Christianity for a minute. Let's put these together. You have early Gnosticism, which focuses people on getting to heaven rather than repairing the world. And then in the fourth century, you have, and we've talked about this in nights previous, so this is going to be a little bit of review for some of you. We have the conversion of Constantine. When Constantine and Christianity became wedded to the Roman Empire, the ethical teachings, some things that some of you have discovered this week for the first time, those ethical teachings became significantly marginalized. In other words, before Constantine, what defined whether you were a Christian or not is whether you were endeavoring to follow Jesus' ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. What we've talked about, the radical inclusivity, the nonviolence, the helping the poor, were you trying to follow Jesus? Once you embrace the Roman Empire, and Christianity and the Roman Empire become one, all of those ethical teachings, you have to throw them out the window. Are you with me? If you're going to embrace this, then you got to throw out that. So what defined being a Christian after Constantine? Remember, we shared this night number one. It was no longer are you trying to follow the teachings of Jesus. What defined you as a Christian was whether or not you believed in the virgin birth, whether or not you believed in the crucifixion, whether or not you believed the resurrection really took place. It was story details. The Apostles' Creed. How many know what I'm talking about when I say the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed, which was the definition of what makes a Christian, It was your statement of faith. It says that Jesus was born of a virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised again on the third day. Did they skip anything between born of a virgin Mary and crucified under Pontius Pilate? Did they leave anything out? Yeah, what about his whole life and teachings? Do you see what I'm saying? So what defines you as a Christian is whether you believe those story details, those anchor points in the story, and the teachings of Jesus became marginalized. They became pushed to the back. They began seen as naive idealism for maybe a special group of people, but it's not really the norm. It's not really how Jesus expects you to live. From that came the Crusades and all of the abuse of Christianity in the Middle Ages and even the abuse of Christianity that we see today. But notice what changed. This is what we're seeing in the Christianity that we see around us presently. Today, Christianity is about believing story details so that when you die, you can go to heaven. Have I just explained Christianity well enough? Isn't that basically what it is? Where earth about Christianity was about embracing a way of life that you believed would one day, maybe not in time for you or me, but one day it would heal the world. It would be brought back under the reign of Christ. And if you, it didn't happen in your time, if you passed away in the process, or if you were killed like many of the Christians were in the process, they had the hope that their story was not finished yet. There would be a, what did the New Testament believe, New Testament believers believe in? If they died, they would be resurrected, and they would be part of that new world when it finally did, when it finally was restored, the new heavens and the new earth. How many is this making sense for this morning? This is clicking for you. Fantastic. Look at Luke 6, 20 through 20. Jesus, this is the revolution that Jesus came to start. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." As we've covered so many times, this world is presently set up in a pyramid structure. The pyramid, where are the majority of the people at the pyramid? On the bottom. Where are the fewest people in the pyramid? The top. How is the pyramid structured? Who benefits from this structure? Those at the top, based on the oppression of those where? At the bottom. Jesus comes and says, in this new kingdom that I've come to establish, if you're poor, if you're at the bottom, you're going to be blessed by this king, this new way of arranging life that I've come to set up. These changes that I've come to make. He says, blessed are you who are hungry now. If you're going hungry as a result of the way this present world is arranged, you're going to be satisfied by these changes I've come to make. He says, blessed are you who weep now. The present arrangement of life on planet Earth, does it cause many people to weep? To suffer, to be oppressed. Jesus says, if you weep, you're going to be blessed. Blessed are you who weep, because you're going to be comforted by this new kingdom that I've come to establish. He says, blessed are you, and we need to be reminded of this, when people what? Hate you. When they exclude you, it says, and what's that word? They insult you and reject your name as what? Reject your name as evil. Now put this together. People hate you, they insult you, they exclude you, they say, even when your name is brought up, your name is evil. Yeah. Kind of like, never mind, I won't say that. But yeah. What? First of all, who would it be that would say Jesus followers are evil? And hate them and exclude them. Think of the pyramid structure. Who would it be in the pyramid that would hate Jesus followers? People at the top. People that are in a place to be privileged or benefited by the present arrangement. Jesus says, blessed are you even when people at the top look at the changes you're part of making and say that this is evil, this is a threat. And he says, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are what? Now, is he condemning being rich here? He's feeling genuine woe. Where are the rich in the pyramid? At the top. Are they going to have an easy or a difficult time with this kingdom that Jesus has come to establish? They're going to have difficult. And what is Jesus feeling? He's sincerely feeling this for those that are going to be challenged by what he's come to produce. What's he feeling for them? What's the word? Woe. It's sorrow. Yeah. Woe for them. It's going to be harder for you. Because you've already received your comfort. You're comforted by the way the world's presently arranged. Woe to you who are well fed now. Because you're going to wrestle. It says you're going to go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. Who the way this present world is set up causes laughter for you rather than mourning. It says you're going to mourn and weep. Woe to everyone who speaks well of you. For that is how your ancestors treated the false prophets. There's one more thing I want you to see about Jesus' kingdom teaching. This kingdom that he came. This is the gospel, by the way. This is the kingdom that has come. The kingdom that has arrived. It looks like what we just read. It's in the favor of those who are being oppressed and marginalized. And it's going to challenge those who are being benefited by the present arrangement. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "But to you who are listening, I say, when they do hate you, when they do exclude you, when they do say your name is evil, it says, love your what? Do good to those who what? Hate you. Bless those who what? Curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." I'm reminded of Dr. Martin Luther King's words in his famous sermon, his Christmas sermon for peace. He says, "Drag us into forsaken streets and leave us half dead, and we will still love you. Send out your propaganda agents saying that we are not worthy to be treated as equal citizens, and we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators into our neighborhoods, and we will still love you." He says, "Bomb our homes while our children are present." Because remember, King's home was bombed. And he may be difficult as it may be, we will still love you. Why? He says, "But be assured that we will match your capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure such suffering. And in the end, we will win the double victory, because we will not only win our freedom, but we will win you with it." Do we want the new world to come at the destruction of those that are at the top of the pyramid? Or do we love those at the top of the pyramid and we want them to come over to this new world with us? Do you see the difference? That's why when we're hated and treated as a threat, we are not to retaliate. We're not to return like for like. We're to respond in the way Jesus taught us of nonviolent direct action, in the hope of awakening in them. And we're going to talk about the awakening before we're done this morning. That's the next presentation called The Awakening. We're endeavoring to awaken in them something that causes them to abandon themselves. Even though they're at the place of the top of the pyramid, we're awakening in them something that causes them to abandon also the way the present world is arranged and come over to the kingdom, the way that Jesus is seeking to establish life on planet Earth. How many can see what Jesus was trying to do this morning? It's much more complex, and it's much more invested than just your life now doesn't matter, you're just trying to get to heaven. If you can see that, say yes. We are to be conduits of change in the world. He says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, we've talked about this. Someone takes away your coat, we've talked about this. Give to everyone who asks of you. We don't have time to go into that. If anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others what you would have them do to you. However they treat you, doesn't matter. You treat them the way you want them to treat you. And if you love those that hate you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. Notice that he was speaking to the religious leaders of his time at this point. And a sinner, remember, was a Jew who was not living up to Torah. We've covered this in previous nights. For those of you who weren't here, please get the DVDs. When he looks at the Pharisees and says, when you treat others the way that they're treating you, you're no different than those people you call sinners. You're at the same level of morality. He says, what I'm telling you to do is, even with those Romans, I'm telling you to love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend without expecting anything to get anything back. And watch what Jesus says. Why does he ask us to live this way? Then your reward will be what? Great. For you will be children of who? In other words, who will you look like? But you'll look like God. Because this is what God looks like. It says, then your reward will be great. You will be children of God because He is what? Kind to who? The righteous and those who do it all right and those who pay their tithe and those who got this figured out and those who are obeying here. He's good to those people. Is that what Jesus is saying? He's kind even to the who? What does it say? The ungrateful and the wicked. You see, there was a time in my walk, and notice this, the way Jesus asks you to live in this life, it is rooted and grounded in a different picture of God, isn't it? Can you see that? It's in a different way of looking at yourself. It's in a different way of seeing others. There was a time in my walk where, if I'm going to be honest with you, the reason that I followed God is because I was afraid of what He would do to me if I didn't. Can anyone resonate with that? But as I read the Sermon on the Mount and I see God's radical, extravagant, inclusive, indeterminate love. In other words, He loves as indeterminately as the sun shines and the rain falls. Whom does the sun shine on? Who does the rain fall on? Do you know why I follow God to now and today? It's not because I'm afraid of what He'll do to me if I don't. I am honestly in awe of how good He'll be to me, even if I don't follow Him. And that awakens in me something that says, well, if He's going to be kind to me regardless, one way or the other, if He's that kind of God, if His relation to me is based on what He is, not on what I am, why wouldn't you want to follow a God that looks like that in creating a world that looks like that too? See, the early church, how many times in the book of Acts do the apostles ever use the hope of heaven or the fear of hell to get people to accept Jesus in the book of Acts? Do you know how many times they do it? Back in the States, we have this phrase, I hope it means something to you. At this point, we say, insert the sound of crickets. Do you guys have crickets down here? So you have no idea what I mean. Crickets is what you hear that reek, 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 reek at night when there's nothing else going on. In other words, how many times do the apostles use heaven and hell to motivate people to make a decision for Jesus? Never. But do you know what they did proclaim in the book of Acts? And we're going to see this in the next presentation. They proclaimed that there had come a man teaching us to live a certain way. And He promised that if we followed Him, this would lead to a whole new world. But this threatened those who were in a place of privilege in this present world. And so how did they respond to His good news? They killed Him. They executed Him. But God stood in solidarity with him in this new world and brought him back to life. In other words, the kingdoms of this world, you can't kill this revolution that God is doing. And they said, you might die too as a part of this revolution. But how many does the world that Jesus is trying to create, how many does a world that looks like that resonate with? And how many do these ethical teachings that Jesus taught resonate with? And 3,000 would be converted in a day, even if they were going to lose their lives for this. Because rather than threatening them, it inspired them to follow this Jesus of Nazareth. How many would love to see a Christianity that looks like that again? In the early church, the story is told of how one father of Jesus died after another, and every time one would die, 10 more would pop up in its place because they didn't just live well, they died well. And even if you were going to lose everything, this revolution was so inspired. So the world that Jesus was creating was so beautiful. And yes, the way that we make it to that world, it's not that you earn the world through living this way. And I hope you get this week. Jesus is not giving you a list of rules that are really hard that you need to do in order to go to heaven. How many can see that's not it? Jesus is giving you a radically different way to live that is counterintuitive and sometimes risky. Not to get to heaven, but a way to heal the world. We can set in motion something here. Matthew 13, 31 through 32, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. The mustard seed was a weed back then. What, those of you who garden, what do you do with weeds? Why? Why do you pull them out? Because if you don't, what'll happen? It'll take over the whole garden and crush out everything else. Jesus says, this kingdom that I've come to establish, it will start small like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. But it will continue to grow subversively until it is the last kingdom standing on this planet. And though it is the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? Is Jesus the new king of planet Earth? Yeah, I'm sorry, it's not your prime minister. And it's not even President Obama. The new king of Earth is none of these competing interests on the planet. The hope, I can say this over here a little bit more comfortably than I can back home, but the last great hope of the world is not America. You get that. You're thankful for that. The last great hope of the world is Jesus Christ. He's the new king of planet Earth. And we're to live radically different lives that invite others to join his kingdom too. Understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying you're called to go out and change the world. What we are called as a community to do is to put on display what a world changed by Jesus looks like and to inspire others to want to join us in this movement. That's exciting, isn't it? It says in Acts 8:12, and this is where we'll start to wrap up. I just want you to see this before we're done. We had a late start this morning. Let me see what time. Oh, we're going to be great. We're fantastic. We're in plenty of time. Acts 8:12, I want you to see this in the book of Acts. But when they, Philip, had proclaimed the good news of the what? The kingdom. Acts 19:8, go with me quickly. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the what? The kingdom. Acts 20:25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out about preaching the what? What was the early church preaching? What was their message? Do this and you can go to heaven? It was the kingdom of God has what? Has come. And yeah, that's right. Look at Acts 28:23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was saying, and he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about what? The kingdom, Acts 28, 30 through 31, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, and he proclaimed the what? Some of you have been challenged by the differences that you've seen this week. What I would hope that you would see is that these differences, I didn't just make up. All we've done is gone back to the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Acts and said, what was this kingdom they were talking about? And if you'll take just a moment, flip over to your front again, flip over to the beginning. In Luke 9:6, we've read this before, but I want to come back to it at this stage. It says, so they, the disciples, they set out and from village to village proclaiming the what? Were they proclaiming the gospel? Was that what it says there? The euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings, the gospel. Were they proclaiming the gospel? Are you sure? Are you sure? You're giving the right answer. That's what it says. But you need to be sure in order for the next question. Are you sure they were proclaiming the gospel? Had Jesus died yet? No. This is Luke chapter 9. No, it's all good, Monica. It's all good. Or Monique, sorry. It's all good. It's all good. Jesus hadn't died yet, but were they proclaiming the gospel? If Jesus hadn't died yet, and yet they were proclaiming the gospel, we're going to have to let this confront us. They were proclaiming a gospel that didn't even include Jesus' death. How many can see that? How is that? Because today, because of the 16th century Reformation, to us the definition of gospel is Jesus what? Jesus died and resurrected. So you can go to where? And it's all about Jesus died for you, Jesus died for you, Jesus died for you. That's the gospel, isn't it? And don't misunderstand me. Did Jesus die for you? But is the gospel primarily about Jesus dying for you? The gospel is primarily about the kingdom. Now, does the proclamation of that coming kingdom involve Jesus' death and resurrection for us today? Yes, because we're living after the fact, and that's how, through his death and resurrection and resurrection, not just his death, if he had died, he wouldn't have been like anyone different than any other person who had been executed by the system when it was threatened. How many times has that happened throughout history? But because God stood in solidarity and brought him back to life, there's a new world that's been set in motion here. And that is part of our gospel today. But what I want you to notice is that the gospel is much larger than just Jesus died. Can you see that? Because Jesus hadn't even died yet. And the disciples were proclaiming the gospel, because the gospel is primarily that the kingdom of God has arrived. And were they proclaiming that message? Were they proclaiming that in the book of Acts? That was their message. Acts ends in Acts 28, where Paul says he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He stayed there for 2 whole years. In his rented home on house arrest under the, what did it look like back then? Look in your grace section. It says, when they could not find them, talking about Paul and Silas, it says they dragged Jason and some of the believers before the city authorities. Wow, why are the city authorities involved? Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. It says they before the city authorities, and shouting, these people who have been turning the world, what does it say? Do you see the pyramid being flipped? These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here to Thessalonica also. Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of who? Is it threatening those at the top of the pyramid? Do we see it playing out the way Jesus said it would play out? Do we see it playing out in the book of Acts that way? And it says, saying that there's another king named who? That was in direct contradiction to King Caesar. Do you see it? There's a new king. We are no longer Romans. We are followers of Jesus. I've had to wrestle with this because I grew up in a very patriotic world. I had to come to the place where Jesus asked me, Herb, would you give up being an American to follow me? You have no idea how hard that was. But I'm putting it to you this morning. Would you give up? Oh, this is why Jesus was crucified right here, what I'm about to say. Would you give up being a Kiwi to follow Jesus? Well, that's not your problem, is it? You're not even from here. Do you see it? There's no Kiwis in the room? There's a couple. Wherever you're from, would you give up being an Aussie for being a follower of Jesus? Because we belong to a kingdom. I can't believe you married an Aussie, Jeff, but okay. Or maybe, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Don't crucify. No, my point is, we are so invested in the kingdoms of this world and how life is presently arranged. Jesus is asking us to be a part of a kingdom that is in this world, but not of this world. It is a radical rearrangement of how we do life on planet Earth. It will sometimes go contrary to the decrees of the king. Are you with me? It will call you to follow a new prime minister, a prime minister named Jesus. It causes you to sometimes, and people say, well, what about Acts, what about Romans 13, where Paul says to be obedient to the powers? Sure, but where was Paul writing that from? A Roman jail cell. That's right. So you got to let that be held in tension. Look at it in Acts 16, 31, and see if you can catch the believe on. It says they answered, believe on the who? The Lord Jesus Christ. They were calling him Lord. Who was called Lord in that culture? Caesar. It was the Lord Jesus instead of the Lord Caesar. Look at it in Acts 9. It says, and he and Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he, Jesus, is the what? The Son of God. Again, that's a religious term phrase for us today. But in this time, this culture, who was called the Son of God? Whom was that a title for? So Caesar. Caesar, he was the son of the previous Caesar who upon death had been divinized. So on the coins, on Roman coins, it had a picture of Caesar, and the title there was Son of the God. They're saying, who's the Son of God? Jesus, not Caesar. Do you see why Rome felt Christians were a threat to their way of life and started killing Christians en masse? If Christianity in the first century had only been about getting to heaven, would Rome have paid any attention to them? If no changes have brought about here, it's just about what happens when you die. Rome would have said, we've got lots of religions in this empire. You're welcome to be one of them. Just fly our flag in your sanctuary and it'll all be okay. And instead they said, wait a second, this is a radical challenge to even how Rome operates. You'll see it in the next verse. You know the message that he sent to the people of Israel. Preaching what? Acts 10:36. Preaching what? Peace by who? Put yourself in that culture. What was that a challenge to? The peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. How many have ever heard that phrase before? They were preaching not the peace of Rome that comes through Rome conquering you, but the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all, not Caesar. Look at Acts 23:11. That night the Lord stood near him and said, keep up your courage, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you bear witness also in what? The gospel has to go to all nations to call those nations back to following who? Jesus. He's the new king. In 1 John 4:14, we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son Jesus as the Savior of the what? Who bore that title? What government bore that title in the days of the apostles? What kingdom, what nation was called? What kingdom was called the Savior of the world? Rome. They're saying, no, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Today, we are at a crossroads within Christianity because for too long we have been focused on post-mortem destinations, heaven or hell, and our entire focus has been on how to get to heaven rather than hell. And we've been offering people fire insurance policies, basically, is what we've been doing. In other words, if you do this and do this, then you'll go there instead of there. Am I right? And then Christian denominations argue over what the premium for that insurance policy is. Do you call them premiums over here, what the payment is? What do you have to do to get that policy? And we argue over what that is. But how many can see that whole paradigm is foreign to the first century New Testament church? The first century New Testament church was not concerned with post-mortem insurance policies. The early church was focused on engaging this world in such a way that it would enlarge the kingdom and be a conduit of healing in the sick world around them. They were focused on the here and in the now with the hope one day there would be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where we're headed in the next presentation. John 3:16 and 17, last verse. For God so loved the world that He sent who? Do you believe that God loves this world? He loves it. He's not abandoned it. He loves this world and He sent His Son, His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him, not that you believe He existed, not that you believe story details, but you believe in Him and what He taught. You believe that this could create, this could bring healing. This is a new, you buy in to Jesus' passions, His kingdom, His headspace, the way He taught us to arrange life. You're believing, you're following Jesus. He says, whoever does this would not what? Perish, but have everlasting what? Life. Is the earth, the way it's presently arranged, on a collision course with destruction? On a collision course with death? Take, even if you're an atheist, and you take all the religious stuff away, can't you see with technology how violence is escalating to the point that experts say, and we don't like to think of any of this, and we haven't even talked about it in many years, but global annihilation for all of us every second of every day is just 5 minutes away. We don't like to think about that because we can't sleep at night if we think about it too much. But Jesus says, I love this world. God loves this world and He sent me so that whoever believes in this new world that I'm trying to create and you follow my teachings, you follow me, You won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's correct. But the Greek word there for saved is what Jesus went around doing, that the world through him might be healed. How many this morning, both in Aaron Newey, I won't be able to see if you're raising your hands or not, so I'm just going to trust you will. But for those of you here present, how many of you this morning, you've encountered something new in Jesus' story, them that you didn't understand before this week? And let's be honest, how many have been challenged by some of the new things you've encountered this week? It's counterintuitive, isn't it? Jesus is calling us to play the game differently than the rules that we've been given. He's asking us to live by different scripts than the scripts that we've been handed. He's asking us to live according to different narratives than the narratives that we've been handed. Not because it's a hard way to escape and get somewhere else and God only loves the good people that do it. It's because God loves everyone. And you can be part of his effort, his mission to heal the world if you follow this Jesus. I know it's risky. As I said one night this week, God is not looking for people who are really smart. How many are thankful for that? God is not looking for people that are really good looking. How many are thankful for that? God is not looking for people that are really strong and courageous. How many are thankful for that? I think what God's looking for is a group of people who are mourning and hungry, and they're hungering for justice. And they hear the hope that those who hunger for justice will one day be filled. And it resonates so deeply with them that they're not smart, they're not brave, they're not good looking. They just hear the voice of Jesus. They hear him. They hear the sound of his voice. And it resonates so deeply, they're just crazy enough to go for it with him and say, yeah, I want to risk all to follow that Jesus into this new world. How many would be willing to make that decision this morning? I want to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, right now I pray that you would be with all those who are here present in Hornby, and that you would also be with those over in Aaron Newey. You would see the decisions that are being made this morning in each heart. Father, we're told that all heaven rejoices over one of us who rethinks everything and decides to become a Jesus follower. And so this morning, thank you that heaven is rejoicing through these decisions. My prayer is that you would take these decisions and that these would not be seeds scattered among the surface, but that these seeds would be protected and that they would be able to take deep root and that they would grow up into fruition in our lives. Father, thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for not writing us off. Thank you for not condemning us. Thank you for loving us and wanting to heal us. Heal us as individuals so that we can be a part of a community of those who are in the process of being healed. So that we can be put on display and used in this world to invite others to be a part of your healing work and healing the world at large. Father, we want to join you in this. We give ourselves to you this morning. Use us for your kingdom's sake, Father. And I close with how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. And may your will once again be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for inviting us to be a part of this. In your precious name we pray all this. Amen.